We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning at verse 26 this morning. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 26. Paul writes, "What then, brothers, when you," that is you all, or Paul being a good Southern Jew, y'all, "when y'all come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speak in a tongue, let there be only two or most three, and each in turn. Let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." Father, we ask that you open this text to us, and let us hear what you have to say, and may the controversial stuff not outweigh what Paul is trying to teach us. Help us to weigh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Well, since chapter 11, Paul's been writing about life in the gospel community, the church. He's particularly been hammering on the proper order of Christian worship. He's emphasized each member's place and contribution to the community through the use of their grace gifts, with the others serving love of Christ, so that your grace gifts are worthless if you are not doing the love of Christ for your brothers and sisters and your neighbors. In the previous section, he emphasized that tongues without interpretation might bring some kind of spiritual buzz to the speaker, but it was otherwise utterly useless in worship. The Corinthians, however, loved speaking in foreign languages they didn't know because it reminded them of the ecstatic gibberish speaking experiences that they'd had in the pagan temples. However, no member wanted to subordinate themselves by being merely an interpreter. The grace gift of tongues was mutually dependent upon the grace gift of interpretation, something the Corinthians ignored in favor of chaos. In this final subsection, Paul's attention turns to the subject of ordering the use of the gifts in public worship. Some elements in this section have been controversial. Admittedly, on first reading, something strange, even unsettling, turns up. The strong language about the role of women in the public assembly, if it actually belongs in this text, and we'll talk about that, has a particular context that's often misused and misunderstood. If the statement regarding women's roles in worship actually came from Paul, then he's responding to a development in the Corinthian church rather than issuing a general order prohibiting female participation. The occasion of this section is disorder in the worship service as the Corinthians compete for attention by shouting their tongues and prophecies simultaneously. Hey, look at me! Look at me, I have something neat to say. Everybody look at me. No, look at me. I have something better to say. I have a foreign language to speak. Don't know what I'm saying. Don't want an interpreter. But we're all going to shout and scream over each other because we all want attention. That's what's going on. That's the occasion. Disorder in worship is the occasion. The content of his teaching is order for the sake of freedom that leads to upbuilding. Christians need to strive for submission to the full counsel of God's word. And there's certainly going to be times when our culture and our cultural setting and our personal assumptions are going to cause us to be challenged by Scripture. The question for us will be whether we allow Scripture to challenge our built-in assumptions. Will we allow Scripture to say what it says? Will we wrestle with what it actually says in its proper context? Or have we just predetermined what it is and isn't allowed to say? Can we tell the difference between our cultural conditioning and the subtle nuances of biblical context? Scripture can butt up against the way modern people see reality. In our case this morning, we need to ask ourselves, what is Paul really saying here? Why this strong language? If God cannot contradict our views, then we're not in a true relationship with him. So, what's this whole passage about? Well, the opening paragraph of this section brings the argument of the chapter to its close. Paul begins with a descriptive exhortation in verse 26. Each one has something to contribute, and everything must be done to edify. Then he's followed that up with guidelines, first for tongues and interpretation in verses 27 and 28, and then for prophecy and discernment in verses 29 and 31. The concluding word on prophecies, verses 32 and 33, probably functions as a concluding word for this whole section that began back at the end of chapter 11. Christian inspiration is not to be out of control, for God himself is not like that. And that holds true for all the congregations of the saints. The section is in four parts: an opening exhortation, verse 26, a final admonition in verses 32 and 33, and surrounded by the regulation of tongues, verses 27, 28, and prophecy, verses 29 through 31. Now, we're going to reach the more controversial matters in the text in due time, but we're going to major on what Paul majors on: the way the God of the Bible seeks to bring order out of chaos, particularly as it relates to the proper order of public worship. And we're going to do this in three points that center on order this morning: a desire for order, occasions for order, and the beauty of order. So desire, occasions, beauty. Let's look at desire. Human beings have desire for order as opposed to chaos. Order contributes to the style and appearance of things like architecture. Even the smallest projects at their very beginning reflect order in the careful diagrams of electrical circuits and pipework and in site preparation and elevation and building structure and engineering notes. These documents represent the beauty of order in which every wire and cable and door frame and window has been measured and placed carefully. Though few of us can grasp the meaning of certain symbols and numbers, we can all delight in the presence of such precision and intent. Order is the means by which we make sense of life. We're able to live each day because there are noticeable patterns and routines. We have the order of our workplace, the order of our schedules, the order of public transit, and many other types of order. This week I got a 3-page list of stuff that I'm supposed to do as grandpa for my granddaughter. It's 3 pages of order to make sure that her life is orderly and not chaotic. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's giving regulations that will order their public worship so that it is not a place of people screaming over each other and shouting, "Hey, everybody look at me, notice me, I have a cool gift. I'm speaking a better language. I don't know what it is, but I'm sure it's better because I'm the one speaking it." Some people reject all forms of order as enslaving. Many creative, artistic types are attracted to this idea. And although everyone is dependent on order, whether we know it or not, pursuing individual freedom for the sake of complete personal freedom is anarchy. It's chaos. Now, there are other personalities who just reject all forms of freedom as a sign of weakness. And that's an unlivable model because the ultimate order that those people seek is completely out of their reach and utterly uncontrollable. Ordering for the mere sake of order is despotic. It's tyranny. However, order for the sake of freedom is actually liberating. And that third model sees order as a means of achieving freedom and recognizes the necessity of both systemic order and organic energy. Now consider the streets that we walk down every day in this city. The pedestrian, the person walking, needs to know whether a street is one-way or two-way, whether there are stop signs or traffic lights or walkways or speed limits or crosswalks and walk signals. If traffic followed the model of chaos, streets would be dangerous and unstable by both motorists and pedestrians alike. There would be gridlock and multiple accidents and injuries. If we embrace the model of tyranny, the streets would be unpleasant. They might be orderly, but individuals would tend to avoid them because no one could be out and about simply to stroll around. However, when the model is order for the sake of freedom, cars and pedestrians can live in relative harmony. People could get where they need to go in a decent amount of time. Or if they wanted to, they could simply stroll up and down the streets, window shopping, and they'd be able to enjoy themselves. Our text embraces this harmonious dance between freedom and order. Paul writes in verse 26, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Each one is invited to participate fully." You get that? Each one. That invitation isn't limited only to men. It's a beautiful picture of each member of the gospel community making a meaningful contribution. Echoing his previous teaching, Paul lists a variety of grace gifts that build up the gospel community, such as singing, which most likely means praying the Psalms, teaching, prophecy, tongues, interpretation. Again, Paul's emphasis is that when Christians exercise their gifts, the main goal is the upbuilding of the community rather than props for the performers. Paul isn't discouraging freedom and participation in worship. For all the troublesome ways in which the Corinthians had been using their grace gifts of tongues and prophecy, he continues encouraging them to desire and practice those gifts. He writes in verse 39, "So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues." He wants to provide guidelines to ensure that worshipers don't descend into chaos. A well-functioning street needs proper design and signs and traffic flow. A well-functioning church needs to pursue order for the sake of freedom. Paul continues in verse 40. "But all things should be done decently and in order." Now, while Presbyterians love to apply that verse to everything they do, which really grinds my teeth, okay? Paul is writing about what the worship service ought to look like. That's why it really grinds my teeth, by the way. Because when you hear somebody go, "Oh, all things decently and in order," that has nothing to do with anything other than the chaotic Corinthian worship situation. So loosen up, you Presbyterians, just a little bit, okay? As we've been reading in chapters, thank you for the amens, by the way. As we've been reading in chapters 12 through 14, Paul is dealing with two occasions that need order in congregational worship. tongues with interpretation, and prophecy with discernment. Verses 27 and 28 read, If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and God. We infer from what Paul writes that worshipers were speaking over one another. Look at me. Look at me. I have a really cool language to speak, right? I want to show off my cool gifts. And if those who are tongue speakers have no one to interpret for them, then they're to stay silent instead of creating the kind of disorder and confusion that was typical of ecstatic, babbling, pagan temple worship. Why was that? Because demons love to mimic spiritual ecstasy, and they did so frequently for idol worshipers. But the one true God is the God who spoke order into chaos. The character of one's deity is reflected by the character of one's worship. That's what Paul is trying to get across. God's a God of peace, not of disorder. The demonic world is a world of disorder. The temple experience at the Apollo temple is a world of disorder. That's what decently and in order means, Presbyterians. It means as opposed to the pagan temple cults. The greater controversy involves instructions about practice of prophecy. Verses 29 through 33, Paul writes, let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what's said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Men and women are free to exercise the grace gift of prophecy, but their giftings are subject to the need for order. There was a great deal of participation in prophecy by both men and women. They were to prophesy one by one and to limit the number of prophecies to two or three before the prophecies were weighed or discussed as to whether or not they were in accord with Scripture. Personal silence was preferable to shouting over a brother or sister and being disrespectful. Prophets are intended to remain in control of their faculties. Paul says that in verse 32. Biblical prophecy is not an uncontrollable feeling like pagan temple ecstatic experiences. The order of freedom is based on God's character. God is a God of peace, not confusion. The prophecies need to be weighed and discern. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Gordon Fee explains in his commentary that the verb weigh is the verb for distinguishing between spirits in chapter 12, verse 10. But he says this is probably to be understood as a form of testing the spirits, but not so much in the sense of whether the prophet is speaking by a foreign spirit, but whether the prophecy itself truly conforms to the Spirit of God, who's also indwelling other believers. Other than in chapter 12, verse 3, no criterion is here given as to what goes into the discerning process. Although in Romans 12, 6, we're told that prophecies are to be, quote, according to the analogy of faith, which probably means that which is compatible with their believing in Christ. Now that brings us to the most difficult of the Pauline statements in verses 33b through 35. And whatever else these verses mean, Paul is not saying that women ought to remain silent at all times in church. He's already encouraged them to pray and prophesy. His argument for verse 1 has been directed in the second person plural. Y'all, all y'all. Paul mentioned women who prophesy should do so with their heads covered, probably meaning their hair pinned up, as we looked at that text. So whatever else these two verses mean, They cannot mean that women are not allowed to speak in the church. Now, I know there are very sincere people who believe that, and there have been church fights over it, even here, for gosh sakes. Grammatically and logically, though, these verses do not fit with Paul's main argument. They are so out of joint that it's almost impossible to come up with a reasonable explanation for what they're doing there. Again, Gordon Fee, there is substantial evidence that verses 34 and 35 are not authentic, and therefore that Paul could not have intended it to go with what he did not write. In any case, the very early textual evidence in the Western church indicates that this phrase, verse 33b, as in all the churches of the saints, was not considered to be part of verses 34 and 35. These two rhetorical questions in verse 36, both of which begin with the word or, make the best sense when understood as referring directly to that statement in 33b. In other words, the most sensical reading is, all the churches of the saints are intended to be orderly as we have just described, or did the word of God originate with you? That's the argument. If you cut that little section out and read the rest of the paragraph, you go, oh, okay, I see what he's saying. This makes sense. So that seems to be the proper understanding of Paul's rhetoric in verses 34 and 35. Now, these two controversial verses are found in all known manuscripts, either in this very place or at the end of the chapter. Some translations take these two verses and move them down to the end because they so obviously don't fit with the argument Paul is making where they've been put. So oftentimes you'll see them at the end, maybe with a little marginal note. Now, that doesn't mean they're not Paul's words any more than it means they are Paul's words. It just means that lots of people who have written these texts out recognize, hey, that doesn't fit there, okay? It doesn't. On the whole, therefore, the case against these verses is so strong, says Fee, and finding a viable solution to their meaning is so difficult, and it is, that seems best to view them as an interpolation. If so, then one must assume that the words were first written as a gloss in the margin by someone who, probably in light of 1 Timothy 2, 9:15, felt the need to qualify Paul's instructions even further. 1 Timothy 2, 9:15 says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. So likely, at least in some scholars' minds, that was a marginal note that somebody wrote into their text. And the Greek text is pretty packed and the margins are pretty tiny. So if I'm going to make a note like you do in your Bibles, I might read this and all the chaos and think about Paul saying women shouldn't be teaching or exercising authority over men in 1 Timothy, and I might make a little note of that in the margin. And over time, as the text is copied and copied and copied, then it winds up in the text. We have a number of places where that's the case in Scripture. John 5, 3b through 4, 1 John 5, 7. There's no really good historical reason to reject the possibility that that's going on here. But there's no true satisfactory answer to these textual issues. The fact remains, the verses have been in the biblical text for a long time, since texts have been copied, or at least since any of the copies, original copies, that we have in our possession in the world have been being copied, that two sentences have been there. So with all respect to Gordon Fee, whom I think is right, I do believe we still have to deal with what in the world could Paul be meaning if he actually wrote this, and how in the world could it possibly fit into our whole text here. Verses 33b and 35 read, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Well, he's already talked about them prophesying with their heads covered, so clearly that is not what he means here when he says it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. All right, either that or Paul contradicts himself, either that or these verses are somebody's marginal note that got placed into the text. Let's assume, though, that Paul has a very particular situation in mind in the church in Corinth. We have, after all, only his letter back to the Corinthians. We do not have their original letter to him that he's answering. So maybe there's something going on there in Corinth that's not going on in the other churches, and the Corinthians think it's perfectly fine. I think the best attempt, and there are a lot of, about three major attempts, I won't go through them all this morning, to try and decide what Paul is saying here and try and fit it in with the text. And none of them, in my opinion, is remotely satisfactory, but this one comes the closest, so I'll propose it for you. You can grab some commentaries, do your own work, make your own decision. This is not something you should huff out of here mad about if I didn't meet your particular interpretation. It's just not that big a thing if Paul has clearly already encouraged women to pray and prophesy in the church, which he did. We've seen it. You might not have been here, but it's there. We went through it. Go back, find 1 Corinthians 11 sermons, listen to them, read them online. You'll get the idea. The best attempt to explain the verses is that Paul is talking about the authoritative weighing of prophecy. If so, then there's likely a situation in Corinth where when the prophecies are being weighed, presumably by the male leaders, the elders of the church, certain women were interrupting. They were asking questions. They were even arguing about the rulings of what this prophecy meant and how did it fit with Scripture. In the broader cultural context, married women generally didn't talk to men to whom they were not married, not publicly. So it could then be considered dishonoring to her husband to challenge the elders as they're weighing the prophecies. If that interpretation is correct, I don't really think it particularly is, but if that's the one you want to grab onto to make sense of it, go for it. There are several others you could grab onto. If that interpretation's correct, then Paul is encouraging the women to ask their questions in a more appropriate context and not to challenge the male leadership as they weigh, as they determine whether someone's prophecy is in line with Scripture. Don't argue. You can prophesy, okay? It seems logical that you ought to be able to challenge a prophecy, right? But if this is something Paul actually wrote and this actually appeared in his original letter to Corinth, then you can prophesy, but you can't weigh prophecies with the elders as they listen to them and determine what God's saying and how it fits into God's word. Okay? Again, the main context of the chapter is the need for ordered freedom arising out of the slavery of chaos. That's the context. Don't let whether those two verses actually fit in that text or not, or if they do, what the heck do they really mean, take you away from the main focus of the text. The main focus is order over chaos. Paul writes in verses 36 through 38, "Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or did you, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." That's Paul's strongest statement so far about the people that have been bad-mouthing him in the Corinthian church. He's very flatly in this place giving an order about order. And he's telling them, if you ignore it, you don't know Jesus. I mean, how can you weigh prophecies if you won't believe an apostle who's writing to you the word of God? The Corinthians loved their cooler, hipper version of worship because it reflected what T-bone steak night looked like at the Apollo temple. If you weren't with us for that, that was the whole thing about going to temples and eating meat. So we called it T-bone steak night at the Apollo temple, okay? What did T-bone steak night look like at the Apollo temple? Feasting, drinking abundantly, and ecstatic gibberish said to be the prophecies of the Greco-Roman gods. It was not. It was what demons mimic because they love to mimic the gifts of God. And so these people thought that looked really cool. That's what they enjoyed. They liked their free T-bone steak night at the temple and the flowing wine. So why not just do like we did at the Apollo temple? Because everybody can really understand. I mean, visitors will come in. They'll get that context. Right? They'll feel at home with us because we're making them feel at home because we're doing something that everyone else does. And doing what everyone else does is cool. It's welcoming. It's hip. It's neat. The Corinthians believed they'd received a unique word from God and knew better than the apostle. Maybe they thought that if their worship looked enough like T-bone steak night at the Apollo temple, that they would be more acceptable to the broader culture. Regardless of their specific thought, they were certain they had arrived at a better way to worship than the way the Apostle Paul had taught them. Now, what's that way of worship again? Just so you don't get distracted by the other language, the way of worship is everybody shouting at once, "Hey, look at me. I have a really cool gift. Notice me. Approve of me. Love me. Me, 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 me." That's why Paul injects all of 1 Corinthians 13. Because all of that is Jesus, 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 Jesus. Not me, 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 me. Paul says that if they're unable to receive his words as a command of the Lord, then they're not actually who they thought they were. How can they weigh their own prophecies against the word of God when they're refusing the word of God from the apostle and apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? Chances are, most of us are caught somewhere between order and chaos. Corporate worship is extremely orderly because we're all good Presbyterians and we do all things decently and in order. Anyone? Okay, you're asleep. I don't blame you. I didn't get a lot this week, so don't worry about it. Relax. Enjoy. We write them down. Gary posts them as a podcast. And they're always up on Facebook, so you can go back when you're more awake and you've had a little more coffee and listen to them, okay? But most of us are caught somewhere between order and chaos. Corporate worship is always ordered, while personal worship is chaotic because our lives are chaotic. Others long for corporate worship to be more chaotic or more free because they find personal worship to be dry and boring, and they believe worship should always be entertaining and cool. What we really crave is the unique intervention of God to bring about an order that serves freedom. We don't want either anarchy-driven traffic jams or a police state. We want a place to live, a street to stroll down, an order in which we can come alive. But the question is, where do we get that? Where does that come from? That brings us to the last point, the beauty of order. The beautiful order of freedom comes from the creative, redemptive work of God. Verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." We see God's creative activity in Genesis 1:1-5, where the Spirit hovers over the waters of chaos, where God speaks light into darkness, separating night from day. God created order out of chaos. He fills the void. He brings form. His creative work produces ordered freedom. His design is neither anarchy nor tyranny, but well-ordered freedom. The order and design of the universe compel his people to exercise their freedoms in an orderly way. His order of freedom is also the result of God's redemptive work. There's a perfect harmony within the three persons of the Trinity. It has a particular focus. The Father purposed to save those whom he chose to save out from under the curse of Adam's sin. He sent the Son, and the Son submits to being sent to live the perfectly holy life that Adam failed to live and to die the eternal death our condition of sin demands. Why do I say condition of sin? Because you were born into it before you ever did anything good or bad. You were born under a death sentence. We just don't want to believe that. We think, well, if I can just really do enough good things, I can sort of overcome that death sentence. No. Sin is a condition. It's a condition passed on to you by your father, Adam. And Jesus came to live the holy life, the perfect law-keeping life of God that you and I could never live, and then offer it to us freely for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then he came and committed himself as well to die the eternal death that our condition of sin demands, and impute that to you as well, if you will but trust into him. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son with the mission of testifying to the love of the Father and the Son. And that's the ultimate picture of an ordered, free community in which the persons of God give themselves freely for the good and the joy and the peace of others. So when we get a picture of that beautiful harmony, it's difficult for us to misunderstand our own place in the ordered freedom of corporate worship as being restricted and restrained. It's not restricted and restrained by anything other than the fact that it needs to look at Jesus. It's not, hey, look at me, look at me. You can weigh those prophecies pretty darn easily. I mean, just flip on a TV channel or go onto YouTube and listen to some of the people that call themselves prophets and what they're prophesying about. If it isn't about Jesus, it's not from the Holy Spirit, period. Because the Spirit's job is to testify to Jesus and to testify to you about Jesus, about his person and work in your life. The Son of God is God in and of himself. Theologians call it autotheos, God in and of himself, uncreated. He is just as much God as the Father and the Son. He's not less than the Father simply because he willingly submits to the Father. The Son's greatness is highlighted by his willing submission. So believers can trust God's design for ordered freedom because they see it at work in the persons of the Godhead. Jesus Christ was willing to slog through the chaos of our anarchy and the evil of our tyranny to free us from our slavery, to place us in an ordered, beautiful, free gospel community where we can come alive to who we were intended to be. And you are not intended to be puppets of demons in the Apollo Temple at T-Bone Steak Night. You are intended to use the grace gifts God gave you to build up the body of Christ and testify about Jesus, period. Jesus' self-giving sacrifice is a testament to his greatness, not his weakness. And when we're all willing to submit to the authority that God has established within his church for the sake of ordered freedom in the bounds of corporate worship, then there is harmony and peace within the church. Our King rules as a servant, not a tyrant. When we grasp the reality of this service and we apply that to our worship, then worship is glorious. Whatever style it is, doesn't matter. Whether it's old-fashioned or contemporary, or the style is just nothing compared to grasping the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That's what real worship is. Saint author of Hebrews puts it this way. It's a good quote to close with. For you haven't come to what may not be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If you're here this morning and you're pretty sure that you're good, and somehow that should count with God for something, you have utterly misunderstood both God's law and God's gospel as it was read today. It's why we read law and gospel every Sunday and give an absolution so that you hear that your sins are forgiven. You have utterly misunderstood it if you believe you can impress God. You cannot. Only Jesus can impress God, and what he does, he freely offers to you. And all you have to do to be right with God this morning is to simply say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And our prayer is you would have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in the one whom to know is life eternal and abundant, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.